the letter of Hebrews that we'll be looking at in a short period of time, starting next week. And it's a series which will be going on until 2nd of February, with a bit of a gap in the middle through the Christmas period. Now, first I want to address the question, what don't we know about the book of Hebrews? Right, the first thing we don't know about the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. It was thought, to start with, that it might have been Paul. But there are quite a few things which might dissuade us from that view. For example, the name of Paul is not mentioned anywhere in it. And that is very unlike Paul. Secondly, he never mentions, the person who writes it, never mentions apostolic authority. Well, Paul was quite hot on that. And if you read through his letters, he's always talking about, you know, I received from Jesus, this sort of thing. And it suggests in chapter 2, verse 3, that what this writer has learnt, he's learnt from other people, the first apostles, and so on and so forth. This is certainly wouldn't be Paul writing that. So most scholars these days have decided, no, it's not Paul, the author of this. So who could have written it? Well, there are quite a few candidates. There's Apollos. Apollos is one of the, I should say, the favourite contenders. Apollos, we know a bit about him. We know he was quite an eloquent person. He was a teacher. He was a friend of Timothy, who gets mentioned in Hebrews. And he certainly knew his Old Testament. This was Luther's favourite choice for the writer of Hebrews. My favourite was Barnabas. Or is Barnabas? Barnabas was a Levite, so his knowledge of the Old Testament and the priestly caste is well documented. Also, he had a nickname. Do you remember what his nickname was? Exactly, the Son of Encouragement. And right at the end of Hebrews, he says these words, or the person who's writing says these words, I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation or encouragement. Could that be a little play on his nickname? We don't know. He was very close to Paul as well, so some of the ideas that he has, which he shared with Paul, are, you know, come through. Could be him. Luke is another person. Apparently the style of writing is very reminiscent of Luke's gospel. But of course, he probably wasn't a Jew, almost certainly was a Gentile, unlikely. Other contenders, Silas, Philip the deacon, Jude, and yes, a lady, Priscilla. The reason there's no name and no claim to fame is because she was a woman, and that was looked down upon as a writer of a letter, is one argument. But as someone put it, the one thing we know for sure about Hebrews is that we don't know who wrote it. So why spend a lot of time on it? Books have been written about it. Well, you're welcome to read them, but basically we don't know. So that's the first thing we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. And the second thing is, who exactly was the target audience? Who was it written to? Hebrews is a clue. Obviously, it was written mainly to Jews, who were having a problem with, you know, perhaps going back to their old life. But obviously, Gentiles would have read this as well, and heard it as well. But, you know, if it's Jews, which Jews? Where is the question? One of the favourite places, contenders, is North Africa, in Alexandria. Because the sort of way of thinking that is expressed in Hebrews is the way of thinking that was rife in Alexandria at the time. But the church there never claimed they had a letter written to them, and still don't. So, you know, I think possibly they might have said, yeah, that was our letter, if it had been. The Qumran community, now, we've all heard a little about the Qumran community. You know, when they were in Israel digging in caves and stuff, and they discovered this community that existed there out in the desert, and all sorts of things they wrote about. They found all sorts of documents, papyruses and things like that. And one thing they were dead keen on was angels. And it starts off, Hebrews starts off talking about angels. So is that a clue? Well, the answer is probably no, actually. Palestine, what about Palestine? The Roman province I'm talking about, around Jerusalem. Well, that is more likely. Because, you know, writing to people in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem and the temple, and it talks a lot about, you know, things going on, the priestly work and so on, that's certainly a possibility. It could be a reasonable fit. But the biggest contender is Rome. The closing greeting in verse 24 of chapter 13 refers to Italians who are elsewhere sending their greetings back to this place. Well, where would they send them back to? Well, quite likely, Rome. Another thing we can say is Timothy was really well known in Rome. He was actually imprisoned there for a time, and he certainly went and visited Paul loads of times in Rome. Also, the mentions of persecution fit the sort of persecution that the church in Rome was going to undergo. In fact, there was a time when Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, were kicked out because the Jews were kicked out of Rome for a period of time. And that would fit quite well with what's referred to in Hebrews. So most people think that Rome is the most likely place, but no one knows for sure. So those are two things we don't know about. So what do we know about Hebrews? Well, we can date it. We can date it because, as it's talking about the temple and the tabernacle and priests and so on, surely, if Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed, it would get a mention. And it doesn't. So that means it must have been written before AD 70. So the likely dates of it being written are about AD 68, 69. That's probably the time when it was written, which is not, you know, it's only about 30 years after Jesus' death. It seems that the temple sacrifices were still happening because, you know, it refers to that quite a lot. And also we, parts of the Hebrews are quoted by Clement, who was a Christian writer, in AD 95. So it was well known and had circulated well by that time. So we're thinking it was written about 68-69 AD. So that is what we do know about it. Another thing we know about it is the themes. And we're just going to have a look at three of the themes, just to whet our appetite for the future weeks. And Chris is going to come and read to us, first of all, from the first chapter to introduce theme number one. So it's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4.
The Son superior to angels. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Thanks, Chris. So that just introduces us to one of the themes. Why should we take note of Jesus? Why? Because in every respect, he is superior to everyone else. And this little snippet of four verses takes us from the beginning of time. It mentions Jesus being there in creation, right up to now, where he's sitting at God's right hand. And the whole expanse of God's good news is seen there, but it's Jesus who takes the preeminence in that picture. He is the one who has represented to mankind just what God is like. And as we read through the Gospels and the letters of explanation, so we see what God really is like through the life and the words of Jesus. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? And his claim to be the Son of God. That little word, two words that he used in Greek, ego eimi, which means I am, was the name for God from the Old Testament days, from the burning bush when Moses met God there. And God says, I am who I am. And that name, I am, caused havoc when he used it of himself in front of the Pharisees. They wanted to take, well, they tried to take him out and stone him because he was saying, I am the I am divine, basically. I am God. And they couldn't stand that. So they tried to get rid of him, or wanted to get rid of him, but never succeeded at that point. And Jesus, on many occasions, used that little phrase, I am. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Romans came and the temple guards came to take him away? They entered and there was Jesus and they said, who are you? Are you the one we're after? And he said, I am. He used that name. And they fell down on their faces. They were shocked because this was the Son of God. And when he was walking across the lake once, and the disciples said, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And Jesus said, I am. And they realized it was God. God walking across the water in the form of Jesus. So Jesus displayed absolutely conclusively that he was who he said he was. And Hebrews takes this theme and looks at various characters in the Bible and shows that Jesus was superior to them all. He's greater than the angels, chapter 1. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3. He's greater than Joshua, chapter 4. He's greater than the high priest and any other priest, chapter 5 to 8. And by the way, it introduces a very intriguing glimpse of someone from the Old Testament who we know very little about, a certain chap called Melchizedek. We will be meeting Melchizedek a bit later. Not tonight. And so the writer of Hebrews takes time to explore and to explain how Jesus reigns supreme. And so the point being, if this is so, why are you thinking of going back to your old ways? There's absolutely no point. Jesus is so much greater and better than anything you've got in the past. So don't do it. That's theme one. Theme two, and Chris is going to come up again and read to us our second reading, which is from chapter 10 of Hebrews, and introduces another theme, and we're going to read Chris is going to read verses 11 to 18 of chapter 10.
Right, chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Thanks, Chris. So, this just reminds us that the old covenant from Abraham onwards was fit for its time. It involved faith. But the people of Israel concentrated their efforts on carrying out the law and failed miserably. And the system of priests worked to an extent, but the priest had to make a sacrifice continually, time and time and time again, not only for their sin, but for his own sin as well. The Day of Atonement, we know, Yom Kippur, is a day where the Jews do this still now. But the trouble was that the sin problem was never really dealt with. But Jesus brought these problems to the surface when he had his encounters with the Pharisees in John's Gospel. They considered their ancestry to be the most important thing, the fact that they were related back to Abraham, not their daily relationship with God. But the new covenant that Jesus introduced was based on one single sacrifice, once and for all, his own death on the cross. So why think of returning to an inferior agreement which couldn't eradicate the main problem? The writer of the Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Christians, don't go back to something which didn't work. The only thing that works is the sacrifice that Jesus made under the new covenant. And now you don't have to follow a list of rules and regulations. God himself writes his laws on our hearts, as was promised in the scriptures. So we come to the third and the final. Sorry about this, Chris. It's very good exercise. The very last reading is chapter 12, verses 10 to 13, and introduces us to a third sort of idea.
Right, chapter 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of God.
Thank you. So I've named this, Get Back in the Groove. That's this theme, the third theme. I like the way that the writer to the Hebrews calls this a brief encouragement. What would a lengthy one look like? Throughout the letter, the writer keeps on coming back to how we should react to the truths that he's disclosing, and how we should behave towards God, and how we should behave towards one another. So it's theology, if you like, all these great truths that he explores, interwoven with practical advice on to help us on our journey. Plenty of examples of people to follow and to help us think through the challenges of life. So it's a real mixture of the great, glorious ideas that God has and the practical day-to-day stuff that we need to get through life. So there we are. Those are the major themes that come through this letter. 14 sermons to unpick all of this. We may not know who wrote it. We may not even know who really it was written for. But it certainly packs a punch. And it will encourage us in our daily walk with God and help us to understand more fully how and why Jesus is the great Son of God now seated at God's right hand. So let's look forward to it with great anticipation and hope that God will change us as we come to grips with his word.